Several years ago now, I read a book with a very provocative title. It's entitled, Why Men Hate Going to Church. Now, men, don't take out the pens and write down the title just yet. The author, David Murrow, made a number of good points. I don't agree with everything in the book. I think the diagnosis was better than the prescription, so I'm not commending it as a great analysis of the church. But there's one experiment that he talks about in the book that has always stuck with me. The author said that in many different contexts with groups, both Christian and non-Christian, he will ask this question: which set of values best characterizes Jesus Christ and his followers? And then he will have on the left side of the board, or as you're looking at it, the left side of the board, he has 14 words and phrases: competence, power, efficiency, achievement, skills, proving oneself, results, accomplishment, objects, technology, goal-oriented, self-sufficiency, success, and competition. So that's one list of words. He said those are one set of values. Now here's the other set that he would put on the right side. Another 14 words or phrases: love, communication, beauty, relationships, support, help, nurturing, feelings, sharing, relating, harmony, community, love, cooperation, personal expression. I won't read them again, but you get the gist. The one set of 14 words and phrases, the other set, 14 words and phrases. And he asks his group, he says, over the years, I have shown this chart to hundreds of people, men and women, Christians and non-Christians. And which chart, which set of values would you say most represents the character of Christ and his followers? Well, you very likely said the second set, and he said 95% of the time, people choose that, the one that has love, communication, cooperation, expression, beauty, feelings, sharing, relating. He says, you no doubt chose that set of values rather than the first. And then he gives the kicker to his little experiment. He says, I have culled these lists from chapter 1 of the best-selling book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. And he says that first set, the one, objects, accomplishment, goal-oriented, self-sufficiency, success, competition, etc., are typically associated as male characteristics. And the other set, relationships, sharing, beauty, love, harmony, those are typically associated with female characteristics. And in that famous book, the one set are values usually associated with men, and the second usually associated with women. So his point is, we tend to think of Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus in terms of more classically, stereotypically, feminine virtues. Now, again, let me hasten to add some caveats here, lest you think, wow, this is going to be a real interesting message. I thought we were going to read from Revelation. It's not a message about gender roles. It's not a message about men and women. And I think Murrow overstates his case sometimes in why men are turned off on the church and the way in which he describes things I don't entirely agree with. I bring up the experiment for this reason. Many of us have a one-dimensional view of Jesus. And you might say it this way, rather than all feminine characteristics or masculine characteristics, because certainly that second set, the Bible has a lot to say about love and has a lot to say about relating and community. But might it be the case that when we think of Jesus Christ, we tend to think only of those soft virtues rather than also of his hard virtues, that we might be embarrassed by some of the angularity, the particularities, of Christ. Jonathan Edwards famously talked about the diverse excellencies of Christ, that he is a lion and a lamb. He is a shepherd and a sheep. He is a conquering king, and he is also a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Do you only have a Jesus who is meek and mild, a good shepherd, gentle and lowly? Perhaps, to paraphrase the famous line from C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, perhaps we have made Jesus into a very tame lion. Do you have a Christ that only has one set of virtues, a kind of cartoon Jesus? We have lots of cartoons over the years in our house. Those are about the only movies I've seen in the last 20 years. And you know, most cartoons, especially if they're targeted for younger kids, the villains, the good guys and the bad guys, are usually easy to spot. The Disney princesses have just giant saucer eyes, and the villains always have very angular noses and very pointy eyebrows. Very sorry if you were born with very pointy eyebrows. And at least in American movies, the bad guys have British accents. You can just tell. Oh, that person speaks with the king's English. He must be evil. But it's not so easy in life. And when it comes to understanding God, understanding his son, we must not have a cartoon version of Christ. Revelation will help to disabuse us of a notion of a cartoon Jesus. There are three extended visions of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Working backwards, there's an extended vision in chapter 19 where he is depicted as a conquering warrior king who comes to destroy his enemies. In chapter 5, there is an extended vision of Christ as a slaughtered lamb. And then here in chapter 1, an extended vision as an exalted divine priestly Jesus. So we are right to see him in all three, and these are not the only three in the Bible, but these are the three extended visions in Revelation: a warrior conquering king, a slaughtered lamb slain for the sin of the world, and here in chapter 1, an exalted divine priest. So follow along as I read from Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head, now I like this one, were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Revelation is somewhat notorious as being maybe the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. I've preached through it a couple of times in different churches, and when I first preached through it, my dear mother said to me, "Kevin, you know that not even John Calvin wrote a commentary on Revelation." As if to say, who do you think you are? Well, thankfully there are many fine commentaries now on Revelation, but actually I think when you get your bearings about this book, it starts to make sense rather quickly. Though there are lots of questions that are hard to answer, the basic parameters start to fall into place. I want you to look up at the first paragraph, because the first paragraph tells us how we ought to read this book. The revelation, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And importantly, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And he writes, now, there are three things to note about the book of Revelation. We see that it is a revelation, you see verse 1, or could be translated an apocalypse, which is just a Greek word that means an unveiling, an uncovering, a revealing. And that's why it's called revelation. And just a little note, when you refer to it, it is revelation. Not revelations, plural, just helping you not to be embarrassed as you talk about the book. But revelation, so it's an apocalypse, and then look at verse 3, it's a prophecy, and then verse 4, it's a letter. So it's a letter, a circular letter that was sent out to these seven churches in Asia Minor, today what is Turkey. So it's a letter. So that tells us, first of all, it was given to real Christians in seven real churches. So however we interpret Revelation, we have to think, does this make sense to people in Asia Minor in the first century? So you can't just say, well, what is this telling us about the world in 2025? It was a real letter that went to real Christians, so it had to make sense to them first in their context. It's a letter, it's a prophecy. Now, when we think prophecy, we think that it's telling future events, and this book does talk about things in the future, but prophecy in the Old Testament often has many layers, that it's dealing both with the current time and then with a further fulfillment. There's often a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment to Old Testament prophecy. So this dealt with things both in their own day, and I would say things in all ages of the church, and then some things that will happen only at the end of history. So it's a letter. It's a prophecy, and most importantly for our section this morning, it's an apocalypse or a revelation. Now, that sounds like a big, intimidating word, but it's a certain type of literature. You would understand if you read a cookbook, you read that differently than a legal code. You read that differently than a bit of fiction. You read differently than a poem. And instinctively, you understand different kinds of literature have different sort of rules. Well, this is a certain kind of literature. It was actually fairly common in the ancient world, and there's a few different examples of it. This passage that was read earlier from Daniel 7 is another one of these apocalyptic. So it deals with verbal pictures. The way to read Revelation, it's not literal pictures, it's words, but as verbal pictures. It's kind of like going through an art gallery, and there's one painting after another that's showing what is taking place and what will take place in the world. Actually, many of these kinds of pictures repeat themselves to say, well, let's look at the world, let's look at it like seven trumpets or seven seals or seven bowls, different ways of interpreting what's happening, and what will happen. So they use fairly common stock sort of imagery that tell you what you're looking at, what you're seeing. And if you're familiar with the imagery, it's not so much that this piece equals that. It's not a secret code. It's more evocative than that. That apocalyptic literature tells you with these verbal pictures to communicate to you something about its subject. So what I want you to notice in this passage is what John heard, what John saw, and what John did. First, and most briefly, I want you to notice what he heard. So he's here on the island of Patmos, it says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So likely he was there exiled. In the ancient world, if the Roman Empire was upset with you, they might kill you, but they might exile you. And I'm not making light of the exile, but Patmos might be a good place if you had to be exiled. He was there, a small island in the Aegean Sea, about 45 miles west of Asia Minor. And we read that he was, verse 10, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. He was in the Spirit, and he's given a picture. But before the picture, he hears a voice. He describes himself as a brother and a companion in three things. He says he's a companion with Christians in suffering. He calls himself a companion not just in suffering, but in the kingdom. And then he says he's a companion in the kingdom that though he suffers, he shares in patient endurance that is ours in Christ Jesus. That's there in verse 9. So he says, though I've been given this special revelation, I'm one of you. Suffer as Christians suffer. I wait as Christians wait. I'm a brother and a companion waiting for the kingdom just as you are. And he's given at first a voice, one like a trumpet there in verse 11 that says, write in a book and send it to these seven churches. And they're given in geographic order. If you were look on a map, they form a circle first to Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And what he's supposed to write, now you jump over to verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. So this whole book deals with those that are, things that would have been in their own lifetime, and I think things that are in all of our lifetimes, and then those things that are entirely future that have yet to take place. So this voice speaks to him, sounding like a trumpet, and then hearing the voice. So that's what he heard. It's the easiest part. He turns around, verse 12, to see the voice. And I want you to note now what he saw. He turns around, and what he sees is a symbolic vision given in apocalyptic tones, that is, a certain style of writing, a symbolic vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ. Now, the point is not to, like a court stenographer or a police officer saying, now, who was it that robbed you, ma'am? Well, let me tell you what he looked like. His head was white like wool, okay? Okay, there's that. That makes sense. His eyes, flames of fire, getting weird. Feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Voice, roar of many waters. Right hand, sevens. Okay, it's getting mouth, sword. If you were to try to draw this picture, it would end up looking bizarre, if not sort of grotesque. So the point is not that we then literally recreate this image, but rather, taken together, they give a prophetic, poetic picture that we see by hearing. This is the way that the Bible works. When Moses said, I want to see your glory, God hid him in the cleft of the rock. And how did Moses see God's glory? God spoke to him. And he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I will have, I will harden. I am a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We see the glory of God by hearing things. And so John actually saw something, but very telling. He didn't say, now I want you to draw a picture and I want you to pass it on for all time. This will be the Spirit-inspired picture that you're to see. He said, no, you see it, and I want you to write down and explain what you saw. Notice the first part of the imagery. What he actually sees before he sees a glorified apocalyptic vision of Christ, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. Now we know, look at verse 20. It's helpful that from time to time, Revelation will tell us what we're seeing. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, so here's really helpful. Jesus is telling us what these things mean. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that imagery, at least, is clear. Seven lampstands. So when that picture appears, we're talking about these seven churches in Asia Minor, and then the angels are the seven stars. Many commentators think that the angels here are not what we might say literal heavenly angels, but are actually messengers or pastors. You say, well, that's very nice. I think a pastor would say that. Well, many of the Puritans argued this point, and it makes sense. The Hebrew word, melach, and the Greek word, angeloi, both mean simply messenger as well as angel. Same word. A messenger is an angel because one of an angel's chief responsibilities is to be a messenger. Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, Malachi means malach-i. Prefix in Hebrew, e there means my. So Malachi simply means my messenger or my angel. So it's quite appropriate with the Greek word here that these may not be literal angels, but rather these are messengers. Or if they are angels, then they're representative of the heavenly sphere for the literal earthly sphere. That these seven stars, these angels of the seven churches, it would make sense, these are the pastors of these seven churches who are given a word. Because we see throughout the book that these angels in Revelation sometimes can be corrected, which is unlike other angels in the Bible, and that these angels are told to preach the gospel, which we know from Peter's letter that angels long to look into the gospel. So there's some good reasons to think. But whether you're convinced of that or not, the important point is the seven stars or the seven angels, which probably representative of the church leader, and then the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the picture is of Christ standing among his people. Now, the more important imagery is that the Jesus we see standing among these churches, what we can see about this Jesus. The church represented by the seven golden lampstands. So just think about that. The church is the place where the Spirit burns, where the Spirit illumines. And there's something important here. We, as the church, are meant to be a light set out to open doors to illuminate the darkness. Spirit infuses and inflames the church, and Jesus himself, because as we'll see in a moment, he is playing the role, or he is the role, he is the priest. And one of the things that the priest was to do in the Old Testament was to trim the wicks, was to tend to the light, to make sure that the oil never went out. So the picture here is of Jesus Christ standing among the churches as one who will tend to their flames. Jesus is acting the high priest. Now, once you know this, the imagery makes sense. Or you might say, once you understand the imagery, you can't help but know that he's a high priest. What do I mean? Well, the long robe, the golden sash, are priestly garments, Exodus 28, Exodus 29. The priests, as I said, were responsible for trimming the wicks, filling the oil of the seven candles. All of you have seen a picture or a symbolism of the Jewish menorah, this seven-wicked candle. Well, this is the same thing, except instead of one candle with seven wicks, as a menorah would have, these are the seven candles, just like in the tabernacle and in the temple was this seven-pronged candle, this menorah. Well, now it's represented as seven churches and seven candles. So just as the priest in the temple was to attend to the lighting of the menorah, so now Jesus here is standing among the seven lampstands to maintain their light. The Spirit, in other words, is illuminating the church. And Jesus stands among us. It's a wonderful picture. Wherever you are, as a true church, whatever size, in any part of the world, whether you meet in a building, a tent, in a home, wherever, a church is the place where the Spirit of God burns and illumines and shines, and the church is the place where Jesus dwells among us, tends to us as a priest. So he's depicted as a priest, and then there's another image. You hear in verse 13, among the lampstands was one like a son of man. So it goes on, clothed with the robe, golden sash, tending to the lampstands. That's the high priest. But here's another image, and it was read earlier from Daniel chapter 7. One like a son of man. Now you may think, Christ, two natures, fully God, fully man. Yes. Ah, so one like a son of man, and a son of God. So son of God speaks to his deity, son of man speaks to his humanity. Actually not the case. Now that's true theology, but that's not what Daniel 7 means. One like a son of man is actually the opposite. This is not a marker of Christ's humanity, but rather of his deity. Because if you were listening as Daniel 7 was read, you notice this very strange scene. That Daniel first sees the Ancient of Days. Now that's clearly a depiction of God, the Ancient of Days. But then there is one like a son of man who approaches him. Okay, so you think, well, all right, so this is the Ancient of Days, and maybe this is just a prophet. There's many prophets. This is one of the patriarchs. Well, but we can't stop there, because this one like a son of man is given dominion, and a kingdom, and power, and he is said to be eternal. He's described with the very same kind of language and imagery of the divine Ancient of Days. In other words, we have from Daniel 7, already in the Old Testament, though they wouldn't have fully understood it, perhaps, a picture that God's people were to say, so this one God, we absolutely believe in one God. We know that. That's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They're monotheists. There's one God. But already Daniel 7, now wait a minute. So this one God is depicted here as the Ancient of Days, divine. And then there's another person. One God, but there's a plurality here. There's one like the Son of Man, who is also clearly described with divine characteristics. Now, is it full-blown Council of Nicaea doctrine of the Trinity? Well, not there in Daniel, but already God's people should have understood, just like way back in Genesis, when God says, let us make man in our image. Wait, there's one God. What's the us? Already there are hints that this one God exists in a plurality of persons. So Daniel is telling us, one like a son of man. And now John sees and appropriates this language from Daniel. Every element in Revelation 1 of the description of Jesus comes from some description of God or the Messiah in the Old Testament. So the Son of Man is from Daniel 7. The robe and the sash are from Exodus 28. The white hair is also from Daniel 7. The eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze, a shining face are from Daniel 10. These are images of God. The voice like many waters is from Ezekiel 43, when the glory of the Lord returns to the temple and the sharp sword, symbolic of the word of God, comes from Isaiah 49. These are divine characteristics of a divine being. This is not a literal picture of what Jesus looks like. It is a picture of what Jesus is like. He's robed in majesty, clothed with priestly authority. He's strong like rushing waters. He's pure like polished bronze. His convicting gaze pierces. His words cut like a knife. His face shines in brilliant holiness, dazzling in beauty like the August sun in the desert. So bright, so brilliant, so all-encompassing in its power and in its heat. You know this. You can hardly be in its presence. Such is the depiction here of Christ. What John heard, the trumpet, the voice, he turns around. What he saw, a priest, a divine figure, one like a son of man. And then I want you to notice what he did. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Is it any wonder that John, having glimpsed upon the exalted, the glorified Christ, he did not rush to hug him or to shake his hand or to pat him on the back or to say, Jesus, fist bump. He fell at his feet as though dead. This is not the only place in the Bible where this sort of thing happens. It happens frequently. In Daniel chapter 10, when there he hears the Lord, we read, he fell on his face to the ground. In Judges 13, when Samson's parents encounter the angel of the Lord, it says they fell on their face as though dead. In Matthew chapter 17, at the transfiguration, where Jesus' glory is revealed, it says that they were terrified and they fell on their face. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah heard the Lord and he hid his face in the cloak. Acts 9:3, Saul on the road to Damascus. Christ, the vision, there he falls to the ground over and over. When God's people encounter an unrivaled, unvarnished, unveiled depiction of God and his glory, their instinctive response is to fall. Could it be that you, that I, that we are too familiar with Jesus? That is to say, that we have made him in our own image. Thoughtful, yes, very nice, tolerant, relational, personal. But could it be that we have felt the touch of Jesus only always as soft, velvety, never as heavy, just the big guy upstairs, or sometimes even in our anger, our frustration, we think, oh, if I could just see God face to face, I'd tell him a thing or two. You wouldn't. You wouldn't get that close to his face. Now think of who's writing this, John. Likely an old man. Maybe if you take the late date of Revelation, the last of the living apostles. But if you know John writing in his gospel, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had walked with Jesus of Nazareth. He ate meals with him. He talked with him for 3 years. He knew the voice of Jesus. But he didn't know the voice like this voice. This Jesus that he knew in intimate fellowship rushed there with Peter to find the grave clothes in the tomb. When he sees Jesus as he truly is in all of his glory, he falls at his feet as though dead. You should not think that the Son of God in coming to earth somehow was divested of his glory, as if he left his glory in heaven, or he left half of his divine attributes somewhere else. No. His glory was veiled, cloaked for a time, and taking upon a human nature and suffering as we do, born as a helpless infant and dying as human beings die, all of that cloaked. People were not able to see him. That's what the transfiguration is about when he goes up onto the mountain. It's not making Jesus into something he wasn't. It's showing who Jesus really was. Now, fullness, with clothes whiter than anyone could wash them or bleach them, there he was, Peter, James, and John, absolutely at a loss for words of what to say or what to do. Jonathan Edwards writes of a time of deep fellowship he had with God, and here's what he writes. Now, it's Jonathan Edwards. We don't write like Jonathan Edwards. We don't feel as deeply as Jonathan Edwards does. John Piper does, but most of us don't. But it's instructive. Listen, Edwards says, "Once in 1737, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God. As mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension." The person of Christ, and I don't think he had a visual vision, but impressed upon him these truths, he says, the person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which kept me the greater part of time in a flood of tears, weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust, to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. Who talks like this? Who feels this way in most churches? Who communes with Christ? Who trembles before Christ like this? Too many of us have merely a therapeutic Christ. Comes alongside us, gives us a side hug, tells us you're okay. It's going to be okay. Your dreams will come true. Who has an ardency of soul that wishes to be emptied of self and filled with Christ and made pure with the divine and heavenly purity? Now, I trust in a good church like this, you have good theology about Christ. I've written a little mini systematic theology. I hope that I have good, right, true, wonderful theology about Christ. But it is nevertheless true for every one of us in this room. You think too little of Jesus. You conceive of him too meagerly. He is too small in your head and in your heart and in our imaginations. Only when we see Christ as one like a Son of Man with eyes of flame, a voice of rushing waters, a word like a piercing sword, face like the sun. Do you see why it's necessary? Only when that is your Christ can you say with John, "I'm a companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." You need to have the Jesus so you can have the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance. One of my professors in seminary, David Wells has a famous line in one of his books. He says, God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. Glory, kavod, heavy, weight. There is a divine gravity in the universe. Can you feel it? You need every part of the story of Jesus. You need Christmas, tender, helpless in the incarnation. You need Good Friday, suffering, dying on a cross. You need Easter, the empty tomb, conquering sin and death. You need the ascension, going in righteousness, confirming his true identity to be with the Father. You need his session, that is, sitting at the right hand of God in the place of privilege and power, and you need his coming again to judge the living and the dead. You need comfort in your life. You all do. We want a Jesus who cares and who listens, rightly so. But in order to have that Jesus, sometimes we're tempted to shrink him and make him just a lot like us. And what we need, what we really need, is for Jesus to be strong and radiant and mighty and glorious. That is our comfort. It is the glory of Jesus that makes way for the grace of Jesus. It is John's vision of the glorified Christ that makes the words of Christ so reassuring. He bids him to rise. And John fell toward Christ, not away from Christ. I love that's how Joel Beakey puts it in his commentary. A toward Christ, not away from Christ. Notice what Jesus says. This is our close. He says in that last paragraph five things. Now, you need to understand who is speaking these things. Because we all want Jesus to come and say, I love you, and it'll be all right. It's true, he does. But until you have the transcendence of this Christ, the imminence of these words will be devoid of their true power. So remember, this is the Christ who shines like the noonday sun. A voice that roars like waters. The Christ that when John saw him fell at his feet as though dead. And then he says, he laid his right hand on me, verse 17. And this Christ, not a mere therapist Christ, this exalted Christ says to John, fear not. Do not be afraid. It's worth mentioning in both the Daniel 10 passage and in Matthew 17, the Lord says the same thing. Daniel 10, 12, do not be afraid, Daniel. Matthew 17, 7, Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, do not be afraid. This is why Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not because God is terrifying to us, but because God is terrifying and yet he's on our side. He's terrifying, and he's with us. He's for us, not against us. Strong, mighty, glorious, on our side. So when you have that Christ, he can say to you, fear not. Don't be afraid of those who hate you. Don't be afraid of your family members who may disown you. Don't be afraid of anyone who may reject you, those who may be hostile. Don't be afraid of the devil. Don't be afraid of those who can harm you. Don't be afraid of those who can kill you. Fear not. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do not be afraid. Second thing, he says, I'm the first and the last to communicate. He sees all things. He knows all things because he is before all things. There never was when the Son of God was not. And then he says, I am the living one. Christians, God is not the bad guy in your life. The devil would have you think from time to time that, okay, follow God because you want to get into heaven, but God is going to make your life miserable. He has laws, he has commands, he has demands. God is always for us. The devil is always the destroyer. Jesus says here, I am the living one. I mean to give you life, even in the midst of suffering. And then he reassures him with this fourth word, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Do you believe Easter is true? If you're a Christian, of course you do. We gather on the Lord's Day in celebration every Sunday of the resurrection, that the tomb is empty, that Christ appeared to the disciples and more than 500 witnesses. But I wonder, do you really believe it? Do you really believe Jesus was stone cold, dead, heart stopped beating, synapses stopped firing, buried in the tomb, really dead, and really alive? If you believe that, and if you're a Christian, you do, what is too difficult for God? Could he not resurrect your marriage? Could he not bring new life to a wayward child, pray? What could be too difficult for a God who raises the dead to life? Why would we cave in to the culture around us or act just like the world? Why would we be so prone to worry? Why would we be full of bitterness toward our friend who hurt us? Why would we live as if there is no hope when we worship a Savior who died and says, behold, I am alive forevermore? So you don't have to remain on the ground like John. You can get up because Jesus got up. And finally, he says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Death will not hold you because I have the key. There's only one person who has that key, only one person who has earned the right to hold that key to unlock death's door. You know, when Jesus says that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, sometimes pastors misinterpret that and they say, well, the gates and, you know, you're going to go conquer the devil's lair and gates march against you. But that's an Old Testament expression. It's found in Isaiah and it's found in Job for Sheol, the gates of Hades, the gates of the dead. It's saying that death will not conquer you because the gates are there. Someone has died, put into the earth, and they're closed up over them. And without this key, there's no hope of eternal life, no hope of eternal blessedness, eternal death, but no hope of eternal life. Jesus says, only I have the key, because the grave could not hold him. Of course the grave could not hold him, because the wages of sin is death. And when Christ paid for all of those wages, death had no claim on him. It could not hold him. When you die and I die, if it's in a hospital and you get that line and it goes flat, it's not the end. And for the Christian, that next moment is life. Never before. Life better than any life here. The hope of the gospel, the work of the church is, yes, to help you live well, but even more to help you die well. Because the main goal in your life is not simply to keep on living, but it's to have the life that is truly life, that comes only from Christ and not a weak Christ, an exalted Christ. I had the privilege, it's maybe only happened once or twice in my ministry, but of praying with one of our members at the very moment when he died. And went this past week to one of our elders, 70, very aggressive lymphoma, went from strong, healthy, vibrant, in 7 months, he died. Went there with one of our other pastors, and his family was there, and they were reading scripture, and we read scripture. Looked just a skeletal version of his self as happens when we come to the end of our life sometimes. And as he was barely breathing, I think, how do people gather around a father, a grandfather, a husband like that without the hope of Jesus? That any breath, they were so shallow, they were so sparse. Nurse came in one time, we were there, and to know he's still here. And then it wasn't 15 minutes later that she came in and she said, he's gone. How do you live without that hope that the next moment he is more alive than he's ever been before? Because Jesus holds the key to death and Hades. Make your life a life that triumphs over death. And there's only one way. It's through Jesus. The book of Revelation is really, I think, very easy to remember. There's one word that's repeated, I forget, I think it's 13 times. It's more than all the rest of the New Testament put together. It's a Greek word that you didn't know that you already know. And I'm looking around. Some of you have this on your feet because the Greek word is Nike. Nikao. It means victory. Every time Revelation says, to him who conquers or to the one who overcomes, that's the word Nike. This book is about how to be an overcomer instead of a succumber. Every time you go through the mall, you see the swoosh. Every time you see it on somebody's feet, you can thank Phil Knight and Nike, that multi-billion dollar corporation, because it can remind you of what it means to be a Christian, to be an overcomer. Jesus Christ, big and close, transcendent and imminent, a friend to hold your hand, a God to come down by your side, and one to die and to live that you and I might conquer and reign.